Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and please follow along as I read it in your hearing, remembering that this is the infallible, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative, clear word of God to us. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And may God's blessing be on the reading of his holy word. On the evening of April 1st, 2018, it was Easter Sunday evening, 13-year-old Jesse Hernandez was jumping on a wooden plank at a decommissioned Los Angeles sanitation facility. When the plank gave way, Jesse fell 25 feet down into the underground sewer system. I've tried to imagine what that must have been like. As the boards cracked under him, did he reach out and try to catch himself on the edge of that opening? Was he wounded? Did his hands get scraped as he went down? Did he scream as he fell? What was the sound that echoed through the pipe as down he went? And when he hit the water in the sewer, was he sickened by the odor that he immediately encountered? You see, Jesse was in grave danger. He was trapped in a labyrinth of 4-foot-wide underground tunnels. He was being carried by water that was flowing at 15 miles per hour in darkness, and it was full of raw sewage. Jesse Hernandez spent 12 hours in that sewer system until he was rescued nearly a half mile away from the place where he fell. And after his rescue, he said this, "I was just praying to God to help me and to not die." And I'm sure that was not a momentary prayer, but it was a prayer that was accompanied by shouts to his rescuers. In fact, I would imagine that during these 12 hours of the nighttime, it was an all-encompassing plea that lasted for that whole period. It's as if Jesse is saying, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my prayer." This is a recent picture in real life terms of our psalm and of the psalmist. What does he do in a similar predicament? Well, Psalm 130 is the 11th of 15 songs of ascents, psalms that are brought together for a specific purpose. And we believe that they were songs that pilgrims sang on their way to Jerusalem, in obedience to the Lord in his command to come and observe the holy feast, the annual feasts that were held in Jerusalem. Now, most of these songs of ascents call the singers to look upwards. If we looked at them more broadly, we would see phrases such as, "I lift up my eyes to the hills," or "as the mountains surround Jerusalem, they call you to look upward." But at the same time, these psalms speak to us of lowliness. We read phrases such as, "We are in contempt. We are objects of scorn." In fact, the next psalm, Psalm 131, is a psalm of humility. Just look at it for a moment. a song of ascents of David. Lord, my heart is not lofty, nor my eyes lofty. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. He's confessing his humility before the Lord. Our Psalm 130 is like these in that it expresses descent even while the climbers are ascending to the city. It's a humble lament that seeks after God. If you or I were to fall into a sewer system, as did Jesse Hernandez, we'd be in great physical danger, perhaps even leading to death. But paradoxically, what we find in this psalm is that the psalmist is in a good situation because his circumstances send him to his only hope, and his only hope is in the Lord. The language that is used here by the psalmist is familiar throughout the Old Testament. It's the language of watery danger, language of chaos, a very common picture. And it's intended to bring to our minds a sense of spiritual despondency, of hopelessness, of the need to look upwards and cry out to the Lord. The figure calls to mind a person in a hopeless situation, such as Jesse Hernandez faced on that day, deep in old sewer pipes, near to drowning in the darkness, not knowing when rescue would come. And I could imagine that you and I would cry out as loudly as we possibly could, even in the roar of moving water, for as long as we could, hoping for rescue in that deep and dark place. There's something very interesting about these 15 songs of ascents, as they're called in the superscription of each of them. As we've said, they were sung by pilgrims on the long uphill climb to Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, is up at the top of the mountains. They were sung by these pilgrims as they climbed in obedience to the Lord's command to attend the great feasts in Jerusalem. And ultimately, their destination was the temple, the center and the heart of Old Testament faith. Now, if they came along the path that many would have taken on their pilgrimage to Jerusalem, they would have come by way of the Jordan River. From the Jordan River up to Jerusalem is about 21 miles as the crow flies, but because they're climbing uphill, they would have been on switchbacks going back and forth. I don't know how long it is. It certainly would have been much more than 21 miles. Likewise, because the Jordan River is at about the lowest place on the face of the earth, it flows into the Dead Sea, they would gain about 4,000 feet of altitude as they went from the Jordan all the way up to Jerusalem. Those facts tell us this was a long and demanding climb, and I doubt that it really could have been accomplished in one day. You would really have to be an accomplished person to be able to walk along that path for well over 21 miles and gain 4,000 feet of altitude in one day. Now, while ascending, this is a picture we can easily imagine. While ascending, the travelers would look up. And as they looked up, as they glanced forward, they would be seeking the first glimpse of the city, and especially of the temple, because they knew that God symbolically dwelt there, and they looked forward to hearing words of blessings that would be spoken by the priests. These were people who were obedient to the commands of God. Their hearts were given to him, and they longed for that opportunity to be at the temple and to hear the priests speak words of blessing to them. Maybe you remember the most important words that would be spoken by these priests. We call it the Aaronic blessing, and we find it in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27. I'll read it to you. If you'd like to turn there, please feel free to do so, but you don't need to. Listen to these words, translated into English, but these are the words that would have been spoken by the priests. Numbers 6 begins like this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious or merciful to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And the Lord continues, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. This was one of the great privileges that the priests representing the Lord would give to the people. They would pronounce his name upon them. The name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name by which he revealed himself to his people in covenant, the name that tells us about him, I am who I am. Place this name upon them. Now, our English translations hide something. They could adapt themselves to this. They don't necessarily do so. I want to read to you Psalm 130 again, but this time I want to replace it with the Hebrew words that are used in this place, because there's an interesting contrast that takes place. Listen to this. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. I am who I am. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Yahweh. O Adonai, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for Yahweh, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for Adonai, more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now that's interesting, isn't it? You can see that in your translations, because Yahweh is typically written with all uppercase letters, and Adonai is written for us in lowercase letters. We have three couplets, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Adonai, Yahweh Adonai, but it concludes with a pair of Yahwehs. You see, the psalmist is building to something. He's building to a great promise, and the promise is Yahweh saves. The distinction between these two Hebrew words is this. Yahweh is a name. It's a name that reminds us of God and his faithfulness, of his promise, of his being. It's a name that sets him apart as unique, as the only one. And we are to think of him in those terms. Adonai is a title. Sometimes it can be used of humans. We would never use Yahweh to speak about a person. But sometimes in the Hebrew Old Testament, Adonai is used because it simply can mean master or lord in terms of human relationships. A king might be called Adonai, but a king would never be called Yahweh, because Yahweh belongs to the only one who sits upon the throne. Now, interestingly, in the 15 songs of ascents, we're looking at the 11th of them, the name Yahweh appears in all of them. The Lord's name is to be placed upon his people. They were his. He was theirs. And it's what's really interesting. If you look in the Hebrew language at the Aaronic blessing, it has 15 words, just as there are 15 songs of ascents. There are clear relationships between the blessing that is to be given by the priests in Jerusalem upon the people and these five songs that prepared them for coming into the presence of God when they arrived at their destination, the temple in Jerusalem. One scholar has looked at this relationship very closely, and he has suggested that the songs of ascents are structured around the Aaronic blessing. And when you begin to look at it, it makes perfect sense. Because the goal of the journey that these pilgrims were involved in, try to put this into your mind, step by step, going constantly uphill. Several years ago, I went with one of my friends, in fact, one of our professors, down into Grand Canyon. It was fantastic to go down with him. It's easy to go down. Coming back up was a real chore. Step by step by step. Sometimes a relatively easy slope, sometimes an incredibly steep slope. In fact, they would have to actually cut stairs in because it was so steep. And by the time I came up, we went down 3,500, 4,000 feet into the canyon. By the time we came up, I was totally worn out. Think about that. As these pilgrims are ascending the hill in order to meet God, a place at the temple where he would demonstrate his love to them, and in hearing the Aaronic blessing, they would receive assurances of his love. You see, the songs of ascents are anticipations of the blessings of worship in Jerusalem. They're intended to help God's people to anticipate what they would receive when they came to the temple. Now, this scholar has explored the intersection of the Aaronic blessing and the songs of ascents. He says this: it can be demonstrated that this entire group of psalms is related directly or indirectly to four key words of the priestly blessing. Let me read it to you again. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious or merciful to you. Same Hebrew word, means the same in English. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, this scholar suggests that the four key words that the Lord tells the Aaronic priest to give to the people are these: bless them, keep them, show them mercy, and give them peace. Those are the four things. Bless, keep, be gracious or merciful, and give them peace. That's what the Aaronic blessing is about. Now, if we look at this more closely, we are able to demonstrate these connections. For example, the phrase, the Lord bless you, in many places here in the Songs of Ascent, is directly related to Zion. Just flip back and forth a little bit with me here in these Psalms. Psalm 128, verse 5. The Lord bless you from Zion, or out of Zion. Zion is the place where the Lord is to bless you. Psalm 133 and verse 3. How good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, etc., etc. Verse 3, it is like the dew of Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. We're told in Psalm 132 that Zion is the dwelling place of God, the symbolic place on earth where he makes himself known to his people. It's the place of David's royal residence because David is the representative of God to the people. The ark in Psalm 132 is present in Jerusalem, in Zion, and of course so is the temple and the priests. The idea is that the blessing is to be experienced at Zion, the very place, the very destination of the pilgrims who are toiling as they walk uphill. If we were to read the 15 songs of ascents, you might want to do that this afternoon. They're very brief. Read through them very quickly. You'll notice that the blessing of the Lord is equated with life and with sustenance and with work and with home and family, and it's associated with children. In many of these psalms, these results come through. We're told that he is to be our keeper. Psalm 121 largely is an exposition of what it means that the Lord is our keeper. Notice what we find, especially from verse 4 onward. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Remember, these pilgrims would have these things memorized. And when the priest would stand before them and say, the Lord bless you and keep you, Psalm 121 that they have just sung probably many times as they ascended the road would come to their mind and they would say, I can trust myself in the Lord. He will keep me. That's the promise that he gives to me. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious or show mercy to you. This is emphasized in Psalm 123. Verse 3, and in Psalm 130, I'll come back to that in a minute because that's the focus of our attention. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and give you peace. That's the fourth blessing. Peace is found in Psalm 122 and 125 and 128. And it's described for us in a verse that I just read a moment ago in 133, verse 1. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's what peace is. It's not just the cessation, the end of hostilities, but it is an environment in which everything is well, where God's blessing is known in all things. The Lord bless you and keep you, be gracious to you, shine his face upon you, and give you peace now and forevermore. You see, all of these 15 psalms are tied closely to that blessing that would come from the priests. Now, for us, the focus of attention is on mercy. The psalmist seeks for mercy, and the psalmist receives mercy in the midst of a dark, difficult, and dangerous situation. As horrible as a fall into the sewers of Los Angeles may be, the psalmist's situation here is far more urgent. This psalm is not about rescue from earthly peril, and in one sense, it's not even about rescue from spiritual danger. Rather, it's about God's mercy. It may be that the psalmist is in danger, but ultimately he wants us to think about God's mercy. God's mercy to those who are in the greatest hazard, the worst circumstance, which is the menace that comes to the soul as a result of sin. That's what he wants us to think about. He wants us to look upward to God. As the psalmist contemplates this, and as the pilgrims sing this song on their ascent, there is an earnestness in the words. They toil uphill, step by step, waiting for the rest that comes in the presence of God. When we came out of Grand Canyon, we looked forward to the rest at the top. When these pilgrims arrived at Jerusalem, they didn't have to climb anymore. They were in a place of physical rest, but even more blessed was the spiritual rest that would come to them with the blessing of God. You see, there's a sense of urgency in the psalm. Even the repetition that we notice at the beginning is important. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Here's an easy question for you to answer. Does the Lord need reminders of the psalmist's trouble? Of course not. He doesn't need to hear the psalmist crying over and over again with this language, this sense of urgency. But the psalmist's urgency requires these repeated cries over and over again. And dear friends, so must ours. That ought to be true of us. Why is it that the psalmist cries out in this way? What's going on here? Well, it's not because he has stumbled into danger, but rather it's because he put himself there and he placed himself in that situation because of his own sin. Now, strangely, that's just exactly the case with Jesse Hernandez as well. As I followed the news, I lived in Southern California with it when this happened, so it was on the news and it was something that was easy to follow, and then I went looking for other reports. The news reports tell us that this abandoned sanitation plant, it was in Griffith Park, if you know where that is, that's where the big observatory is, it's a huge park in Los Angeles. This abandoned sanitation plant was surrounded by fences. So there was a barrier through which Jesse had to proceed in order to get to the place of danger. Now, I never did see on the reports how he made his way through the fence. So I wonder, did he climb over? Did he do that and go over, knowing as he climbed over that he was going somewhere where he ought not to go? Did he find a place where the fence was broken? Sometimes that happens with old chain link fences and you're able to make your way through. Did he go underneath? Had perhaps some animals been digging in and been able to make their way in? No matter how, he went where he shouldn't go. He should have known better. And he put himself into grave risk by passing by that fence, over, under, or through, and coming to the place where those boards were rotting away and could not bear his weight as he jumped upon them. The psalmist here has become keenly aware of his own sin. And as he recognizes his sin, the sin that he has committed, placing himself in these circumstances, he's crushed by the guilt of his sin. Because it's not just feelings of guilt. It's not just something that has come upon him because he's been caught in a circumstance and he wishes other people didn't know. Rather, he's crushed by the knowledge that he's violated God's law. He sinned against the Holy One of Heaven, and as a result, he's incurred the wrath of God. He knows that he's truly guilty for the actions that he himself has taken. Notice the psalm. There's something here, or there's something that's not here, that perhaps is helpful to us. We don't have in the heading of this psalm any indication of its author. Now, many of the psalms were written by David, and looking into the New Testament, there are times when we can tell that a psalm that doesn't say, of David, was written by him, because the Lord Jesus or one of the New Testament authors say, in David's psalm, such and such, and we know that that was written by him. We don't have any indication here of who the author is. In several of the psalms of ascent, for example, the next one, which we've already noticed, we do find David as the designated author, but this one doesn't have a name. If it was composed by David, it could be in one of those moments when he realizes the reality of his sin. Maybe it's another Old Testament figure who was the author of this psalm. We don't know. But in a sense, that's a good thing for us because it now allows the psalm to become particularly applicable to us all. It's a universal psalm. It's a psalm that is able to help us. What the psalmist does is call upon Yahweh his Adonai, the Lord his Lord, and curiously and counterintuitively, he finds himself in a good situation, though he's in danger, because his knowledge of sin and his honesty with its nature as a violation of God's holiness brings him to despair. He has no place to go and nowhere to hide. He's alone with death lurking nearby, and so he looks upward, and he calls to God in the midst of his trouble. He has nowhere else to turn, but he knows that the Lord is faithful, and so he calls upon him. It's the right action. Here, in the face of his awareness of the depths of sin, to cry out to the Lord for help. Look at verses 3 and 4. Because the psalmist tells us why he is in this circumstance. It's not simply because he remembers his sin, although the crushing weight of his sin is great, but rather he finds himself in this condition because of what he knows of God. Verses 3 and 4 turn our attention to the Lord. It says this, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The psalmist knows that his God is a righteous judge and a perfect remembrancer. Dear brothers and sisters, dear friends, he knows all of our sins, my sins and your sins, external and internal, the things that we've done with our bodies, the things that we put in our minds. You know, we often consider ourselves and our sins, and we excuse ourselves by underplaying our actions. We're like little children who, at the end of the day, when their parents sit down with them and say, have you been a good boy today? Have you been a good girl today? What's the typical answer? Parents, you know how this works. You know what they'll say. Oh, yes, Daddy, I have been. But a little bit of probing of the child from Daddy demonstrates that she really hasn't been a good girl. And he really hasn't been a good boy. And each of them have violated some of the commandments of the household during the day. Think about what the psalmist is saying here. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, if you're the one who should keep the record, think just of the commandments of the moral law to go no further. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You must keep my name holy. Remember the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Which one of us, who among us, keeps these commandments flawlessly? And if the Lord should mark our iniquities, could we stand? Not one of us could do this. You see, true conviction of sin is a terrible reality. Standing before God is the most awful scene that any of us can possibly imagine if we were to stand before him without a mediator. I cannot portray to you a worse circumstance that you could face than standing before God as a mediator. Now, we were talking this morning about bears and moose and things that we've seen and circumstances that we've been in and the danger from wild animals. one of the things that we mentioned was you're hiking out in the woods somewhere and you turn a corner and there's a mama bear, and suddenly you realize that you're between the mama bear and her children. That's a dangerous situation. But it's nothing compared to the danger that you and I would face to stand before God apart from a mediator by ourselves. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the writer to the Hebrews says. To stand before him who knows all and sees all, who knows us better than we know ourselves, there is no circumstance that could be worse. And the psalmist tells us that no one can stand before God. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? You see, what's happening here is that the psalmist's knowledge of God, let me put it another way, his theology, what he has learned about God, brings him to this place because he knows that this is true about the Lord God. But the nice thing is, he doesn't leave us there. He doesn't bring us into the presence of God with our sins and say, fend for yourselves. He goes on. The same God before whom no one is able to stand is the God who is full of forgiveness and pardon and remission and acceptance, who freely permits access to himself. The multitude of the psalmist's transgressions are forgiven and removed. And this becomes for him the promise that delivers him from these depths. It's the rescue team that comes to take him out of the well, out of the sewers, just at the point of death. That's what the psalmist says. This is who God is. This is a reminder to the pilgrims as they ascend the path that when they come to Jerusalem, they will stand before the symbolic place where God dwells, they will be received because they come to him in the right way. The goal of all of this is the fear of God. The psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness. No one may stand before you without a mediator, but with you there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. The fear of God, honor, reverence, thankfulness, love, to move us from the shivering, cold, damp rottenness of the sewer to thankfulness for rescue and new life. When Jesse Hernandez was rescued, 12 hours or so into his ordeal in the Los Angeles cesspits, you could see on his face the relief that had come to him after the danger that he knew as a 13-year-old he had faced in those tunnels underground. Now, you see, the psalmist wants us to realize that God is to be feared for two reasons. On the one hand, if he should mark iniquity, no one is able to stand before him, and we're all sinners. But on the other hand, God is to be feared because he grants forgiveness to everyone who calls upon him for forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. He doesn't simply pronounce that your sins are forgiven, but he grants you the righteousness of Christ as you come to him by faith in his Son. He is terrible in his judgment, and he is gracious in the forgiveness that he grants. Let's take the other side of the coin. It may be the worst possible situation to stand before God without a mediator. It's the best possible situation in the universe to stand before God with a mediator, with Jesus Christ, and to be welcomed into his circumstance. It's the worst or the best. It depends on how you come. You come through Christ. And so I ask you, what about you? Have you ever thought about the fact that you will stand before God? I can tell you that I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I can tell you, you will stand before God. That day is coming. It may seem far off in the future to you. It is coming. Even now, though you may not realize it, you live in his presence. Every thought, every word, all your actions are seen and known by him. And when you stand before him, you cannot run and you cannot hide. He knows better than you what your sins are like. And in the words of Hebrews 12, I quoted them a moment ago, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I ask you, are you ready for that day? Do you fear God? Or have you found forgiveness for your life of sin and live in thankfulness for the abundance of mercy that he has extended to you? You see, the one who has been forgiven much will love much. And our psalmist understands this point, and I hope you do as well. And so the psalmist, because of his faith, now becomes very confident. Well, verses 3 and 4 are in anticipation of rescue. He knows that God will receive him. You know, in the story of Jesse Hernandez, it's really fascinating to read about how they found him and what he did. I was very curious about this, but he tells the story himself. At one point, now you have to remember, he's flowing through sewage in darkness underground. But at one point, he was able to see some light through a grate that was high above him, and somehow, I don't even know how he could do this, but he found a way that he was able to stop and to stay there, assuming that because there was light, that might be a place where he could be rescued. If he was able to stay there and cry out, perhaps in the morning when day came, knowing that or expecting that rescuers would be coming out, he would stay there and cry out. And indeed, that's what happened. The boy was smart in that way. He wasn't too smart to be jumping on the wooden planks. But when he was down there, his smarts kicked in and he did the right thing. The psalmist, our psalmist here, knows that someone will come to take him out of the depths. You see, verses 5 and 6 are about confidence. They take the promise of deliverance to calm the soul in its danger. Patience. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. He repeats it. I worked a couple of times during my schooling as a night watchman. The night goes very slowly many times when you start the shift at midnight and you end at 8:30. And in the wintertime, outdoors in Illinois, with a 30 mile per hour wind and a below zero temperature, I'll tell you those are long, long nights. You wait for the sun to come up. In fact, it was so cold sometimes that at our break time, in the middle of the night when we had a half hour for lunch, we would go out and start up our cars to warm them up. Because if we didn't do that, they could be frozen in the morning. Long, long nights. And he uses that kind of imagery for us. Patience. Patience teaches us dependence upon the Lord. And here the psalmist tells us that the object of his waiting is the Lord himself, the one who forgives sins, the one who gives hope. The word of promise is a lifeline to the psalmist. It's the only resource that he has. But he is able to say, rescue will come and sin will be forgiven. Boys and girls, do you remember, I'm sure you've read or your parents have read to you the story of the Pilgrim's Progress. One of the most exciting episodes in that story is when Christian is captured by the giant and put into the dungeon of Doubting Castle. You remember that story? Do you remember how he was delivered from that? It was the key of promise. It was the promise that God had given to him, and the key allowed him to be set free. See, Bunyan was right by using that picture. That's what the psalmist remembers here. It's the promise of God. It's interesting that in the Psalms, frequently, the Lord rescues people in the morning. That's the time of rescue. And that's apparently what the psalmist expects. The watchman on the city walls looks for danger, scanning the horizon, listening intently, because it may be that enemies or wild beasts will come and attack. The psalmist repeats this twice. We can imagine those long hours of darkness and silence at night, often full of terror and fear. At night, children are afraid. Adults hear noises and wonder what's happening. Thieves work at night. Wild beasts hunt at night. The hours of darkness cannot be hurried. All that can be done is wait. But in this waiting and watching, there is a promise. And the psalmist is able to say, in this word, I will hope. The Lord will deliver me. Because the psalmist knows that the Lord will always keep his promise. He will never, ever fail us. And so he moves forward in verses 7 and 8 to speak words of great comfort. And though these are the words of the psalmist, they're words that point us to the Savior. The psalmist learned his lesson. O Israel, now he speaks to the people of God, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. You see, Israel, both as individuals and as a nation, cannot stand before the Lord because of iniquities, but the Lord will redeem Israel. And so the message is hope in the Lord. Place your confident trust in him. Remember who he is. Let your theology influence you. He's eternal. He's immutable. He's faithful. He's tender. He's loving. And he never, ever forgets his promise. He always keeps it. He always watches over his people. His love is steadfast. His love is unwavering. It is consistent. It's genuine. And it is divine because it is God's love. He provides plentiful redemption for the worst of our sins that plague our consciences. He redeems us by his own actions, by sending Jesus Christ in order that his wrath might be satisfied and his grace might be manifest to us. This is a full and complete cleansing, a perfect forgiveness of our sins. You know, when Jesse came out of the sewers, when he was rescued, they had to bring in a hazmat team to clean him. He was exposed to the worst kind of bacteria for 12 hours in the raw sewage of the Los Angeles system. Imagine what that might have been like, even if he had small cuts on his body and the bacteria had penetrated into the cuts. A hazmat team had to come and make sure that he was properly cleansed. That was an outside cleansing. And they did the best that they could to remove all of the dangerous bacteria from his body. I'm sure that he could never wear his clothes again, that new clothes had to be given to him and he had to be cleansed in them. I don't know what has happened to Jesse Hernandez in the 3 years or so since that event took place, but he was at least outwardly cleansed by that team that came in. My friends, the cleansing that the psalmist has in mind is far greater than that, because Jesse would have had to take a shower or a bath the next day and all of the days since then, because his body would be exposed to all the things that you and I are exposed to. He would sweat, he would have dirt. You know what it's like. The one who comes to Christ never again will be cleansed, because Jesus Christ perfectly and thoroughly cleanses us from all of our sins. The rescue that we have from him is far greater than anything that happened to Jesse Hernandez. You see, the psalmist here realizes that deliverance is not the result of self-salvation. He doesn't pull himself out of the figurative pit, but rather deliverance is the action of God alone. God is the one who gives his son to rescue us from the wrath that is rightly due to our sins. You and I deserve that wrath, but God rescues us by sending his son. Notice here that the psalmist thinks about God and he thinks about the truths about God. It's theology that delivers him from his danger. It's his awareness of God, this eternal, immutable, everywhere present God who is faithful to his word of promise and who will redeem his people from all their transgressions, their real guilt, their violations of his holy will. They are truly forgiven by the judge of the universe. That's pretty good news, isn't it? Of course, we know that this is done through the person and work of Jesus Christ. The psalmist looked forward to his coming. We look backwards to the redemption that is complete and accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. His ascension to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. The one who lived a life of perfect righteousness and died in order to satisfy the demands of the law of God against us. And so by faith, as Christians, we read this psalm and we hope in his word, knowing that we may receive the forgiveness of sins through Christ. We can say with the psalmist that our God is great and holy and is tender and loving through his son, Jesus Christ. So I ask you, do you trust him? If you fear the Lord because you know the depth of your own sin, this is really good news for you. If you feel the weight of your sin, it is great news for you. God forgives the sins of everyone who comes to him through Jesus Christ. If you've never done that, I urge you to come to him. There's no reason for you to wait. Don't doubt. Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready for that day when you will certainly stand before him? You will, and when you do, if you come by faith in Jesus Christ, you will be welcomed into his presence. That day's coming. You'll stand there. I want you to be ready for that day. I want it not to be the worst possible moment you could ever face. I want it to be the greatest possible moment you could face. Because that God says, welcome into my presence, dwell with me forever. He doesn't say, go away, face judgment for your iniquity. Now, believers, those of you who have faith in Christ, you are pilgrims on the way. You are climbing to Zion. You are taking that step-by-step climb. And this psalm is full of promise because it lifts your eyes heavenwards. It is a reminder to us of the greatness and goodness of the mercy of God. The Lord does bless us and keep us and show his mercy to us and give us peace now and forever. You see, the depths become a place of hope, a place to lift up our eyes. Just as Jesse Hernandez looked up and saw light and it led to his rescue. What we see is far greater because it's an eternal rescue. So we may cry out to God from the depths and we may be certain that he hears us. And so I ask you finally this question, are you in the depths? This psalm is for you. A song of ascents. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your greatness and your glory, your majesty, your eternal being, for the way you reveal yourself to us as our Lord and our Master. Thank you for teaching us and helping us to see that we may stand in your presence through Jesus Christ and be welcomed, that our sins can be forgiven, that we may not just have an outward cleansing, but a cleansing that probes into the deepest realities of our being. And allows us to stand in your presence because we are clothed in his righteousness. Lord, as we are pilgrims on the way this week, the rest of this day, and on Monday as the work week begins, all the way until your people gather together on the next Lord's Day, would you help us as pilgrims, though we may need to descend into the depths, always to look up, remember the songs of ascents, and know that you will bless us and keep us and make your face to shine upon us. You'll be gracious and merciful to us, and you will give us peace. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.